Imagine an ancient world, long before the world you know. A time before Rome, before Greece, before the gods of Olympus, before Odin's ravens took flight, even before the pyramids were built and the pharaohs carved their names into stone. There was a fire of a primitive faith, a fire that never died, a flame that flickered in the heart of an ancient prophet, Zoroaster, whose words have shaped the world even to this day. Over 3,000 years ago in the distant lands of Persia, a man walked into the wilderness searching for truth. The world he knew was ruled by gods of blood and conquest, demanding endless sacrifices. But Zarathustra saw something different. According to legend, at age 30, he stood by a river and received a vision. Thus spake Zarathustra, a being of pure light, Vohumana, the spirit of good thought, appeared before him. And he was led into the presence of a single supreme deity, Ahura Mazda. Ahura Mazda wasn't like the other gods of war and vengeance. He was the god of wisdom, the source of all light. And he revealed the terrible truth. This universe is at war. A war between good and evil, light and darkness, order and chaos. And humanity? Well, we aren't just pawns. We're warriors in this cosmic battle. Every choice we make pushes the world towards harmony or destruction. Zarathustra was given a mission to spread this truth, to teach that people were not slaves to fate, not bound by the will of cruel gods, but instead they had free will. They had choice. His teachings would spread orally, shaping the great empires of Persia and influencing the faith of kings and warriors and mystics alike. Interestingly, this ancient dualistic pagan religion predicts a savior, a Seoshiant, who would come at the end of time to defeat darkness forever. Despite the influence of Zoroastrianism on the development of ancient cultures and religions, today few remember its name. Welcome to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. I'm your host, Pastor Nate Wright, and today we'll be examining Zoroastrianism, an ancient religion that many claim tells the tale of the very first battle between light and darkness. Well, welcome back to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. As I said earlier, I'm your host, Pastor Nate Wright, and I am joined, as always, by my colleague and friend, Dr. Joe Boot. You just got back from a long trip in the U.S. and a lot of ministry. Joe, how are you feeling?
Yeah, just a touch of jet lag, but I'm fine. Doing good. Well. Yeah, it was a great trip.
Yeah, good to see your face again. We were in Texas together doing some ministry there, and then I was the fortunate one who got to come home early to my family, and then you're out to Denver, and you're in Kentucky, and
Tennessee, back Georgia,
Tennessee, Georgia, yeah, all over the place. So lots of planes, lots of miles under your belt, but that's nothing new for you.
Planes, trains, and automobiles.
That's right. So we're going to get into our topic here shortly. We're in the middle of a series on the world religions. And today, as you heard during the cold open, we have an exciting episode about Zoroastrianism, which I would say, you know, specifically compared to, we've talked now about Mormonism, about Islam. These are religions that you would still find a sort of a neighbor who might hold to them. But when it comes to Zoroastrianism, there might be a lot of people who are tempted to think, well, I don't know anybody who
holds to that ancient religion. And yet, as you're going to hear today, that that this thinking has seeped its way into many different world religions. And that's what we're going to get into. But before we do, I just want to make everybody aware of a couple things that we want to keep at the forefront of your mind. First of all, we will be partnering with our good friends over at Apologia for ReformCon 2025, Out of the Ashes. Theme of the conference is Rebuilding with Hope and Purpose. We'll be in Tucson, Arizona from April 24th to the 26th. And the speakers include, of course, Dr. Joe Boot, Pastor Doug Wilson, Dr. James White. It'll be Jeff Durbin and Virgil Walker. So it's a great lineup, and we would encourage you to come. And you can get tickets at reformcon.org. And of course, a staple here at Ezra is we want to keep at the forefront of your mind the Worldview Youth Academy. So this will be taking place both in Canada and in the U.S. We'll be in Port Colborne again at the Rathfawn House from July 20th to the 26th for the Canadian Worldview Youth Academy. And in the United States, we'll be in Gatlinburg, Tennessee at the Wafloy Mountain Village. And that's from July 11th to the 17th. Registration for both are open, and you can go to EzraInstitute.com to take a look at that. And we look forward. We love our time kind of getting to pour into the next generation of cultural leaders. So that's for students 14 to 18. And I was actually just talking to a parent the other day, Joe, who was telling me that their child came back from the Worldview Youth Academy kind of totally transformed in terms of just the wisdom that they're displaying, the maturity, their ability to think through things, see through things going on culturally. And they just kind of, they noted that time that their child spent with us at the Worldview Youth Academy in Canada this past summer was sort of life-changing for them. And we love hearing those kinds of testimonies. So we hope that any of our listeners who have kids or grandkids or nieces or nephews in that age range that we'd love to see them this this summer. All right, as we delve into the topic here, Joe, so as I alluded to earlier, not many of us are thinking, wow, I really need to learn more about Zoroastrianism so I can evangelize my neighbor. So in that regard, this is sort of the first religion that we're taking on that some might describe as sort of a dead religion or an ancient religion, not necessarily something that we come across much in our modern culture. As you were explaining why you felt it so important for us to touch on this particular religion, you said that this is a very kind of root religion for a lot of the monotheistic religions that are around the world today. So why don't you start by talking a little bit about what Zoroastrianism is and how it is a root religion?
Mm-hmm. Well, we're going to read in a moment from the book of Genesis. And there's a very significant passage there about, well, there's the Table of Nations in chapter 10 and the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. A personage is referred to there called Nimrod, who is the son of Cush, known to history as Ninus. And what we learn about Nimrod in some very brief remarks in scripture is that he was a truly great man in the sense that he was notorious. He resisted the Lord. He was mighty. Some translations render him a mighty hunter, but he was a mighty rebel before the Lord, and he was the founder of a number of civilizations. One of which, that whole area of Mesopotamia, of course, Babylon, Persia, the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh, Babylon and Nineveh are mentioned specifically as civilizations that he was involved as the founder of. Historians and specialists in the history of ancient religion have identified Nimrod as a very important formative character in the beginnings of what we consider today as paganism and the ideas of the gods, the activities of gods among men, sort of mysterious divine births or virgin births, even gods that die. Some gods that are sort of reconstituted or come back somehow. And so the Abraham, who was in Ur of the Chaldees and is called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, probably came out of a context of Zoroastrianism. The Greeks put the Zoroaster, the original Zoroaster, 5,000 years or so before their time. The Babylonians about 2,000 years before, so they put him later. Some think that there are actually, there's more than one, that there's probably two figures, and this is where Nimrod becomes important, because I would agree with Alexander Hislop here, that Nimrod is in fact the source of the personage of, and then the later myth of Zoroaster, who comes, you know, proclaiming the worship of God. So that's the significance, is that the ancient pagan religions are all related, and actually there's close links, close ties in terms of the names of gods and some of the beliefs between the Vedic religions of India, so Hinduism, Buddhism, and the beliefs of the Zoroastrians. And of course, mm-hmm. we can speculate, and we will, I'm sure, later on in our discussion, a bit about people like Daniel and so forth in Babylon. But the essentially Zoroaster appears to have been an ancient character that goes right back to the Book of Genesis. There's the foundation for his character, this personage, in Nimrod. Zero, Ishtar, literally means seed of the woman. Ishtar, woman, Zero, Zero, seed. And we have this rebel against the Lord in Genesis. Nimrod he's turned into a sort of pseudo prophet, but a demigod in a certain sense, because he is now the shepherd, the deliverer, the seed of the woman. In the teaching of the basic idea of Zoroastrianism was that he reminds people, he's calling people back in the later teachings of Zoroaster. So let's say that Nimrod is the basis of the personage of Zoroaster. And then centuries, several thousand years later, there's perhaps another personage who's calling people back to these ancient beliefs. And the ancient belief is to the worship of one god, Ahura Mazda, who is the one great creator. Now, as with most paganism, as with the myth of sort of modern religious studies, as I was taught it when I was in school, was that, you know, religion began as basically animism, belief that God is in the stones and in the trees, and, you know, that there's a divine force within everything. It began there, and then it deteriorated into polytheism as those forces of nature were sort of personified, and then eventually, as man matured and sort of realized the incoherence of some of these ideas, man became more monotheistic. Well, actually, scripturally and actually increasingly historically with contemporary research, we see that the opposite was true. There was always this belief in one great creator. And even though there were recognized lesser deities or lesser divinities and spirits and so forth in the world, this idea of a creator, and a supreme god, one great supreme creator god, lies at the root of all of these basically pagan heathen religions. And because we're in this series we're doing on religion, worldview, and culture, as we're looking at these sort of great religious perspectives, we wanted to start, and we've started with the monotheistic religions. So I think the first, we did an introductory week, and then we looked at Islam, because it was contemporary at that moment to talk about Islam, but we thought we may as well start there. Then we talked about some of the derivation, some of the cults that sort of emerged from some of these core monotheistic traditions like Mormonism. So before we get into those that are more familiar to us and talk about Judaism, for example, it's important that we deal with the root monotheistic belief system of the ancient world, which the Persian world, what we today call modern Iran, the Persian world was the Aryan world. It was the Indo-European peoples. That's the origin of the Aryan peoples, the Indo-European peoples. And so in a certain sense, the Western tradition, not to say, of course, that Nimrod, he absolutely influences just as much the beliefs of India. Many of these same ideas in Zoroastrianism appear in Hinduism. But in the Western tradition, in the Indo-European tradition, which, of course, joins Europe and India, so the Indo-European peoples, we see the influence of Zoroastrianism on the Greeks and of course, on the Romans, and then even some influences through all of that on some of the Gnostic ideas within early Christianity. So it's important that we talk about it, and I think it's absolutely fascinating at the very beginning to note that his name, Zoroaster, means seed of the woman. Here's the deliverer, here's the savior. And of course, that right through in the Romantic period, lo and behold, in the 19th century, when interest is renewed in sort of Aryan roots and European folklore and Romantic ideas, and of course, a religious apostasy, we've got Nietzsche coming along saying, "Thus spake Zarathustra, God is dead, or God is dead to us." He's saying, "I'm a new prophet. I'm one of the prophets sent by Ahura Mazda, and God is dead. I'm the new destiny of man." This is what Nietzsche believed about himself. I'm pointing the way to the future. So, you know, Zoroastrianism, as you said at the beginning, hasn't just sort of disappeared into total irrelevance. Even though there's only about 100,000 traditional Zoroastrians left, the vast majority in India. There may be a small group left in Iran, but only about 100,000 in the world. So it's not a dominant world religion, but its ideas are ancient, it in a certain sense is an ancient monotheistic concept.
So just to kind of take a running start at this with some of our listeners, let's go back to the beginning and just think through. So what we know to be true about the world: God creates the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rests and he sets the pattern for the world. Adam and Eve are our first parents. God creates them, puts them in his garden, they're given dominion over the earth and the task to take dominion of the rest of creation outside of the garden and to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And of course, we know as Christians that the story takes a drastic and terrible turn in Genesis chapter 3 when the serpent appears in the garden, deceives Eve. Adam, abdicating his role, does not protect his wife, nor does he offer his life for hers, but joins her in her sin, and they eat of the fruit that God told them not to. And as God is doling out judgments on the serpent and the woman and on Adam, we read in Genesis 3:15, where judging the serpent, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So immediately this puts Adam and Eve in the expectation that God is going to send a snake crusher, a serpent slayer, you know, a savior who is going to right the wrongs caused by their disobedience and their deception at the hands of the serpent. And so this seed of the woman expectation immediately gets poured into their children, right? They're waiting, which is why when Cain kills Abel, Seth is named sort of as the replacement. Is he going to be the serpent slayer? Is he going to be the seed of the woman? And that messianic expectation continues. And I'm sure that there would be, you know, expectations surrounding Noah when you get to Genesis 6, that all of a sudden you have Noah chosen and his family saved from the global flood, where God's going to wipe out much of sinful humanity. Is he the seed of the woman? And then, of course, he comes out, emerges from the ark with his family, and you have the sin of his son Ham, and you have Japheth, and you have, and so all of this, you know, moves its way towards Genesis 10, where there's this expectation. So you can see how this ancient religion built on the oral tradition of what's handed down through the sons of Noah, and you get to Genesis 10. And in Genesis 10, I'll just read the first 12 verses. It says, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, Jegarmah, and the sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarish, Kittim, Dodanim, and these are the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtica. The sons of Rama: Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city." So you have this table of nations, and you have this character who's set up as sort of the world's first mighty man. And as you said, translation for hunter is likely better, rebel. And of course, the word Nimrod itself means rebel. And so you have this character who emerges as this great man, and he builds these empires that throughout the biblical narrative, certainly throughout the Old Testament, you have, you know, Nineveh, you have the Babylon, you have the Tower of Babel, which comes just a chapter after this. And so this is the ancient world with the expectation of the seed of the woman and the emergence of this man, Nimrod, that sets the stage for this religion of people who are expecting a savior, expecting a seed of the woman. And this is the world that Zoroastrianism was born into.
Yeah. And in fact, Eve, when she gives birth to Cain, of course, this is the first human birth. They've heard the promise of the what we call in Christian theology the proto evangelion, the first announcement of the gospel. And she says, "I have gotten a man child, the Lord." That's what she says in the Hebrew.
Right.
And she thinks, it seems clear that she believes that she's just given birth to the Savior, the seed of the woman. And you know, imagine the first pregnancy, the first ever childbirth. You haven't got a mother or a grandmother to tell you about it. You've never seen a picture of it. It's never happened before. And suddenly this child comes out, and you can imagine Eve, you know, I've gotten a man child, the Lord. Here he is. He's the seed of the woman. Yeah. The Savior is here. And of course, he turns out to be the first murderer. But you know, when you think about the power of this and the fact that, and I think we've talked about before, actually over the Christmas period, Nate, you and I were talking about the significance of the planetary bodies, that the Magi, who we'll talk about, actually they're important in Zoroastrianism too, who were actually studying the stars and looking at the planets, because a story was told even in the heavens of this savior, that this man-child who would be the deliverer, who would be sent by God. This promise, this basic idea, is, we have to remember, is foundational to all humanity. And as you've said, as Noah emerges from the ark, it's carried then by his three sons, and we get to Babel. And as the people spread out, they're taking this knowledge of this promise, of this story, with them. So it's no surprise that when you get to India, we have Krishna wrestling the serpent, and his only vulnerability is his heel. We've got Achilles, and his only vulnerability is his heel. We've got Hercules wrestling the serpents in the crib. I mean, you go on and on. Thor crushing the serpent's head with his hammer. It doesn't matter which tradition you look at. This basic idea, this fundamental reality of the seed of the woman, is present. And Zoroaster, who, as I said, you know, I think is likely Nimrod, being semi-deified. And then I think there's another character later on, maybe 1,000 years, 1200 BC, to give us modern Zoroastrianism. The historians dispute this, of course. So, you know, just for complete clarity, you know, those historians who believe that Zoroaster was a historical personage place him about 600 to 1200 years BC. But the Greeks, as I say, and I often put a lot more store in what these ancient historians have actually said, you know, they put him, you know, thousands of years before, and he is somebody who's allegedly calling people back to the worship of the creator. So that passage in Genesis that you've read is hugely significant. And when we think about and we meditate on, you know, why is there the seeds of this story seemingly spread all over? Well, you've just read the reason. Now, let me just read you a short passage just linking to that from Will Durant's Story of Civilization. It's volume one, which is a sort of epic series on the history of human civilization, talking about Zoroaster. And in terms of Persian tradition, Persian legend, and he says this: his conception was divine. I'm reading to you now, quoting, his guardian angel entered into a hamoa plant and passed with its juice into the body of a priest as the latter offered divine sacrifice. So you've got this priest offering sacrifices to God. He's eating a plant, and an angel enters into his body through this plant. At the same time, a ray of heaven's glory entered the bosom of a maid of noble lineage. The priest espoused the maid. They're wed, basically. The imprisoned angel mingled with the imprisoned ray, and Zarathustra began to be. So you've got this sort of semi-divine birth here. He laughed aloud on the very day of his birth, and the evil spirits that gather around every life fled from him in tumult and terror. Out of his great love for wisdom and righteousness, he withdrew from the society of men and chose to live in a mountain wilderness on cheese and fruits of the soil. The devil tempted him, but to no avail. His breast was pierced with a sword and his entrails were filled with molten lead. He did not complain, but clung to his faith in Ahura Mazda, the Lord of Light, as supreme God. Ahura Mazda appeared to him and gave into his hands the Avesta, or Book of Knowledge and Wisdom, and bade him preach it to mankind. And so was born Zoroastrianism, and he allegedly lived to a fairly old age and is consumed in a flash of lightning and ascends into heaven. So, you know, a significant personage, a sort of demi-god of sorts, a man, but who's a sort of deified man who's preaching about the need to return to the one God. And somewhere between the 10th and the 6th centuries before Christ, this character, I would say a secondary character named Zoroaster, appears among the ancestors of the Medes and the Persians. And he finds them kind of engaged in the worship of nature, the worship of animals, the worship of spirits, the worship of the sun. Of course, Mithra was the worship of the god of the sun god and the god of war. This is the origin of the magi. They're sorcerers, they're soothsayers, they're astrologers, and sages, and so on. And he, you know, allegedly goes against the tradition of the priests and the magi, and he announces to the world the one God, the Lord of Light. And it's quite possible, some historians think probable, that Darius, yes, the Darius the first at the time of Daniel, may have been the first major monarch to have adopted the teaching of Zoroaster. Again, I'm saying that probably a second person claiming to be Zoroaster now, adopts this teaching and makes it the official religion of the state. So from a timeline point of view, very quickly, you've got, you know, 5000 BC, you've got monotheism deteriorating into forms of polytheism, but you've still got this belief in a supreme god in the Persian realm, Ahura Mazda. You've got the capital of Sumer is developing, and this is where Abraham is called out of. So, you know, I would argue the original Zoroastrianism almost certainly is the pagan religion of Ur of the Chaldees. The Mesopotamia is divided into rival states, of course, Babylonia and Assyria. So now you've got both of these regions. Capital of Assyria is Nineveh. This is all connected, of course, to Nimrod, because he was the original builder. And then around 1700 BC, you've got the King Hammurabi's written codes and the appearance of the prophet Zarathustra somewhere around 1200, possibly, this personage. The Assyrian records first mention the Arabs about the 9th century BC. And then, of course, in the 6th century BC, we've got the destruction of the temple and then the emergence of the Medo-Persian Empire. Persia is conquered by by Babylon. The Jews are sent back by Cyrus to rebuild Jerusalem. Alexander the Great then conquers Persia. And, of course, Alexander's teacher is Aristotle. So the most famous pupil of Aristotle is Alexander. And actually, when you look at Greek philosophy and, you know, the whole earth, fire, air, water, all of these elements, well, these were the elements worshipped by the Zoroastrians. Many of the gods, of course, are, as each empire conquers the other one, they're subsuming their deities as that happens. And then, of course, the Roman armies add the Persian territories. And then there's a Persian emperor rises again with Mesopotamia in the 3rd century AD. We still find then Zoroastrians, Jews, Buddhists, Christians in the same area. And then eventually in the 6th century AD, we touched on this in our second episode in this series, Islam emerges in this territory and basically eliminates what's left of Zoroastrianism whilst taking over, I would argue, we'll come to that in a moment, in a little while, many of its basic ideas. And you think about Muhammad coming and preaching a return to the one God, to the worship of the one God in a context of polytheism. It's very much a replay. You know, let me put it as candidly as I can. You know, spiritually, the enemy of our soul, Satan, doesn't have any new ideas, but he keeps regurgitating the older ones in a slightly different gown. And, you know, you've got in Muhammad, a similar figure in many respects to Zoroaster, claiming to be a prophet who's calling people back to a worship of this supreme deity.
We need to talk. It's been a rough ride, from a culture bent on burning itself down to attacks from within. But by the grace of God, we've been given a moment, a chance to make lasting changes. We can rebuild what's been torn down, but we have to build with what will last. The gospel of the kingdom. This April, let's sit down. Let's talk about what matters. and together we'll build something that lasts. ReformCon 2025. Tickets are limited. Lord willing, we'll see you in Tucson.
Yeah, and so it's important for our listeners to hear that is what we're saying is not that Zoroastrianism sort of provided the seeds for Christianity as we know it. That's what some secular historians would say, that Zoroastrianism sort of provided the seedbed that Islam and Christianity grew up in. That's not at all what we're saying. Quite the opposite is that imagine if orally what was passed down through, you know, Adam and Eve and eventually Noah and his sons, and you have to remember that the lifespans of these people, right? So Seth, who is the son of Adam, if you follow the timeline of his lifespan, it overlaps Methuselah, who overlaps Noah, and you have Shem, Noah's son, and you can actually link just three or four people from creation in Adam all the way to, you know, Shem, the son of Noah. And so these oral traditions about, you know, the seed of the woman, this messianic expectation that comes out of the flood through Noah's sons. And if without divine revelation, which Abraham received directly from the Lord, you will have many unregenerate people who are trying to grasp at these oral traditions and try to gain power, whether that's religious power, political power, and that's what you see in Nimrod. And just as an aside for any of our listeners who this is interesting to, and I can't imagine it not being interesting, Joe, is Alexander Hislop, who you've already mentioned, wrote a book called The Two Babylons, where he actually traces linguistically the names of many of the gods, including Marduk, Hercules, Orion. And he traces them back linguistically to this man, Nimrod, who obviously developed these great civilizations with himself as the man priest at the top of it, the sort of almost God man who he declared was the seed of the woman. And so you look at this and you can see how this oral tradition can spin off into man-made religions that might resemble divine revelation, but without the divine revelation of God who appeared directly to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you don't have any divine direction. You just have oral traditions spun into man-made traditions. So this is what you have. And that sort of, as you said, Satan and whatever demonic forces there are in the world have no original ideas. They aren't creators. They can only kind of distort the truths that they know about creation. And so you see that's how the seedbed of things come into line. So why don't we talk, because I think it's interesting when you actually start understanding what some of the religious beliefs of Zoroastrianism are, you can see how they've seeped not only into Islam and some of the and Catholicism, but into some, you know, I would say unwell taught Christian circles, because it's a very dualistic cosmology Zoroastrianism, and we would say that sort of dualism still continues to be a sort of thorn in the flesh for the Christian church. So why don't you talk a little bit about what some of the beliefs of Zoroastrianism are?
Well, you made some very important points there, Nate, and I'm glad you reminded people that we should be shocked if we didn't find in the ancient traditions and the various pagan religions, if we didn't find traces of the original promise, belief in a coming man who would be the deliverer, a great shepherd, a savior, a God man. If we didn't find that, then we'd have very good cause to question the historicity of Genesis. But it's the fact that we find it everywhere. You know, it was Lewis and Tolkien at Oxford, of course, liked to talk about Christianity in this sense as the true myth. That is, we expect these smatterings of distorted, twisted, and manipulated versions of the promise. That, of course, God has to call out Abraham. Because you've got the line, you've talked about it, the line of Seth. You got these two seeds, really, as Augustine would argue, in the City of God, developing the Cainitic line and the line of Seth. And after the flood, we've got, you know, Babel spreading out of people throughout the earth. You got unbelief, of course, growing and so on. And so God calls out a man, Abraham, to be the father of a people where the true seed of the woman is going to be preserved. The line of the seed of the woman is going to be preserved. The word of God is going to be protected. The true sacrificial system, the true shadows. Because all of these, you know, including Zoroastrianism, blood sacrifice, sacrifice, even human sacrifice, went on to the great deity in these distorted versions. And of course, like all of pagan religion, salvation is by works. And we'll talk about that as we talk about some of the beliefs. Now, the so-called scriptures, this book, again, a similarity to Islam here that is revealed to Zoroaster. I mean, basically, it's a collection of prayers and teaching, and some of it survives. There is it's short, smaller than our Bible, but some of these teachings survive. But interestingly enough, whilst there's similarity to the Hindu Vedas, with some of the phrases and wording and so forth, there is teachings like the creation of the world in six periods, the heavens, the waters, the earth, plants, animals, man. We've got the descent of human beings from our first parents, two first parents. We've got the establishment of an earthly paradise. We have the discontent of the creator with the creation. We've got God's resolve to destroy all but a remnant of it by a flood. And then, of course, you've got, as you've mentioned, these dualistic elements that are, you know, distinctly Iranian elements that characterize the whole, really, where the stage is set correctly for a cosmic struggle between good and evil. But it's actually the nemesis of God, you know, Satan, Ahriman. And actually, again, when you read some of these texts too, you can see what Tolkien was delving around in when he came up with some of his names, like Saruman and so on. Ahriman is Satan, and he is responsible for creating some of the things that have caused man's fall, you know, serpents, menstruation, various things that are seen as, you know, lower and earthly. Well, Satan created those. And so instead of recognizing, as scripture does, that Satan is a fall, you know, there's no doctrine of the fall as such, that you've got a fallen being in Satan, who is not a god, but is a creature. You have developing in Zoroastrianism very much a dualistic tendency. There's a sort of basically a four ages of the world, 3,000 years in each, and there's this great conflict going on. So you've got, again, an element of the truth that's distorted into giving Satan a lot more power, a lot more authority, a lot more, you know, he's kind of a lesser deity than scripture would give him. So you've got a monotheistic element with Zoroastrianism, and you have a dualistic element. And the way it sort of plays out, the teaching, the way its theology plays out, is that history is this great conflict. The later Zoroastrians talk about what was the pronunciation? Because I got it right earlier and then messed it up. I don't want to mess it up. let me just double check that I get this right. A Sotient is a sort of virgin born deliverer. So Zoroaster, the original Zoroaster, is a kind of deliverer, but there's also this prediction of a Sotient who's going to come born of a virgin and be a deliverer. So there's a sort of cosmic conflict that goes on through these four stages of history, and it ends with the victory in Zoroastrianism of the good power, of the good power wins, and then there's a judgment, and all souls, all people are going to have to pass across this bridge of judgment. It's like a sieve in many respects, and it's just like some of the other pagan religions have weights and measures, like in Egypt, you know, the soul is weighed and whatnot. Similar idea, you get sieved on this bridge, if your good deeds outweigh your evil deeds, well, then you're going on into paradise, where there isn't going to be any more death and disease and suffering,
and the others end up in a place of torment where they're, you know, consuming poison. And interestingly enough, when you're welcomed into paradise, it's a busty maiden that is going to welcome you. So you've got there, you know, if you want to know where Islam gets its concept of paradise from, you know, this sort of somewhat libidinous sounding paradise of Zoroastrianism, you know, reappears in the Islamic concept of paradise. So it's a works-based religion, because any prophets that appear are there to teach you the right way, to teach you righteousness and goodness. And then eventually, if you have been obedient enough, some contemporary Zoroastrianism tends to teach that, yes, there will be punishment for your evil deeds. But once you've paid off your debt for your evil deeds, you know, you too, everyone's going to end up in paradise. Earlier Zoroastrianism doesn't seem to teach that. The later versions do. So Zoroastrianism today would say all religions are equally good, equally true. You know, that's God's purpose, that different peoples will follow different religions. And you pursue the good in the context of your own religious tradition, and then you will, if you're good enough, you will enter paradise. So classic paganism, works-based religion, and a sort of distorted view of paradise, where, you know, there's no sense of a final atonement for sin through the blood of Christ, through the blood of the deliverer. There's no justification by faith, of course, in part because there is no fall into sin and ruin and our alienation from God. So even though you've got a sacrificial system, that's about placating the gods and God, the supreme being, but it's not salvific. It's not atoning. It's not restorative. And so, you know, you can see how this original sort of pagan idea made its way into a variety of pagan traditions. Maybe the Indians would want to say, well, no, we developed ours separately with the Hindu Vedas and everything else, but they're linked to a common root, the Zoroastrianism in Persia and Hinduism in India. But that sort of gives you a sort of general flyover of the core beliefs.
Yeah, and it's important because, number one, we can see how just as this has influenced other false religions, it has also distorted the true religion of Christianity in some ways. As you said, the evil spiritual figure that opposes Ahura Mazda is sort of not the creator God, but a sort of equal but opposing force. And oftentimes Christians impute far too much power to Satan, attributes that are reserved only for God, things like omniscience and omnipresence and all those kinds of things. And so you can see how some of this teaching infiltrates the church as well. But as you said, and I think this is a really important point for our listeners to understand, is though the spiritual forces of darkness that Paul tells us we wrestle against in Ephesians chapter 6, though they will distort the truth to bring about these other false religions to try to take men captive, as Colossians 2 says, right? See to it that no one takes you captive by the elementary spirits of the world and human tradition and empty philosophy. So you have these false religions that want to take us captive, but where none of these false religions will go is where Christianity does, and that is to a divine savior who sheds his blood to redeem once and for all his people. There's no atonement in it, because the atonement and the once and for all sacrifice of Christ is the death blow to Satan and to all of his minions. And so where these religions won't go is to the atoning work of this savior.
Yes.
They're very fond of talking about a messianic expectation of a figure, but he's either a political figure or he's a conquering figure. None of them conquered the way Christ conquered, by humbling himself and obediently dying in place of sinful humanity. And so it's important for us to recognize that that's where the divergence always takes place.
Yeah. Indeed. Both in terms of the notion of an infinite personal God. So Uhura Mazda is kind of the summation of all the forces of good that exist. You know, all the forces of being that are good are sort of Uhura Mazda, but there's no sense of a personal, infinite personal relational being. And the you know, the evil forces, and of course, you know, man in Zoroastrianism excuses, you know, his things like sodomy and, you know, sexual sin and so on as creations of the devil that he put in the garden. So there's a lack of taking responsibility before God for sin. And then there's no, so, you know, whilst you can have in Hinduism the avatars and in Zoroastrianism these rays of light and these guardian spirits, you know, entering in and so on, it's all got pantheistic overtones. There's not a personal God manifest, a made man, truly, who fulfills the God's demands of the law, is the sin bearer in the defeating of, who truly crushes the serpent's head, not as Achilles, as a conquering warrior, whose vulnerability is his heel. And of course, actually, you know, one guarantee of getting into paradise in Zoroastrianism was fighting on behalf of Uhura Mazda. So, you know, again, that ports over into Islam again. You're so many connections. But you're absolutely right. This is always the key. The sacrificial atoning, the cross of Christ, his defeat of sin and death and the devil. And then, of course, physical resurrection, life and power, not as some ray of light, not going up in a flash of lightning, not, you know, but true resurrection, the true man. Here, it's a marvel, actually, Nate, when you reflect on it. Here is the true myth. You know, the Holy Spirit just sort of pours through. When you look at these ancient pagan religions, you just see how the Spirit of God pours through his own word, and you put these lenses of scripture on, and ancient, these pagan religions become crystal clear what they are. It just, and especially when you see these little deposits that we've talked about scattered around, of the loss of these things. So, some of the Zoroastrians, because of the dualism you talked about, Nate, would argue that evil is almost unreal. And coming into Christianity, you know, this was the argument of Scholasticism, that, you know, evil is not fully real. It's more sort of an absence. It's as though you can sort of, philosophize evil away into some sort of pure abstraction. Some of our faulty ideas of paradise, some of our dualism with respect to the soul and the body, excessive dualism, purgatory. The Zoroastrians had a kind of idea about purgatory. So you can see how, yes, because of its presence and its influence on the Greeks. In fact, the Zoroastrians would have claimed that the Greeks learned their science from their scriptures, which is interesting. When you look at some of the, you know, the pre-Socratic philosophers and even the Socrates and then Plato and Aristotle, you do see some similarity of ideas there. So its basic sort of structure is very illustrative of all anti-Christian religion that has seeds or elements of truth, but it misses the core teaching. Why it's such an amazing miracle that these magi crop up in the nativity from the East. The magi who were Zoroastrian, or certainly shaped by Zoroastrian ideas. Perhaps even, you know, Daniel was amongst Zoroastrian sages and priests and teachers and so on. And this knowledge gets passed down, this understanding that there is going to be a savior born, a great king, whose sign is even in the heavens, and they go to Bethlehem.
Amen. And you can almost, as you said, it's this amazing thing for us as Christians to think about. You think about, you know, the Spirit of God Think of God looking down at that moment in history when his son is going, the second member of the Godhead is going to be born into humanity, you know, as the Lord Jesus Christ in a manger, and the heavens open up before the shepherds and all of this is announced. You can almost picture God, you know, with all the false religions and all of the distortions, just kind of, you know, if he was as cheeky as I was, he'd be there ready to say, you've never seen anything like this. You can't fathom what I'm about to do here. And in his great story, these magi who come looking for the Seoshiant, or however you pronounce that particular thing, the savior of Zoroastrianism, and they bend the knee to the true King of Kings and the true Lord of Lords. And what an amazing moment there is there.
Yeah, that's a great point, Nate. The interesting thing is that for the Zoroastrians, the thing that was absolutely undefeatable, the thing that was absolutely certain, was death. Death could not be escaped. It could not be subverted. It couldn't be overcome. It was totally final. And so, you know, the gospel enters into that world. The magi come. They bring their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, of course, for the day of burial. And they bring their gifts to the true seed of the woman, who is going to conquer death and be raised bodily in the flesh to appear to his disciples, to teach about the kingdom of God before his ascension into heaven. So the one that the Zoroastrians are still waiting for, in that sense, their incarnate one has already come in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel that we have to preach and that we have to declare. The rival then of the Judaistic of Judaism and then of Christianity, we see it steadily fade. And after the gospel is being preached in the nations, Zoroastrianism as a developed world and life view begins to fade and retreat and gradually disappear. Islam appears in the 7th century in the area, and it begins the process of conquering the Arab mind, and it takes over elements of Zoroastrianism and essentially replaces it. So that's really the there's a lot more detail, but we've given a bit of a summary of Zoroastrianism there. And it survives today, as I said earlier, just among small groups of people primarily in India today. But its ideas are still potent. Many of its ideas are still potent within Islam and elsewhere. But thanks be to God, the gospel of the kingdom is conquering all of the nations, and the true seed of the woman, the true son of the living God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Deliverer, has come, and he's winning the hearts and the minds of the nations to himself, and he's bruising the serpent's head. Even though his heel was bruised at the cross, he is now crushing the serpent's head. And he will win, he will conquer in the cosmic conflict in history. And he is the one, Paul says, remember in Romans 17, when he's speaking to those philosophers, those Greeks, who would have known, those Greek philosophers would have known the ideas of Zoroastrianism. And Paul is speaking to them, and he says, well, God has set a day when he will judge the living and the dead by the man he has appointed. And that is, of course, the man, Jesus Christ.
And so a lot of these themes are going to continue to crop up in our series. A lot of the nuanced beliefs and oddities of Zoroastrianism are going to creep their way into other religions that we're going to talk about. But we hope that that gives you a good sort of general overview of Zoroastrianism and its influence on modern religions. So until next time, where we will continue to talk about world religions, we want to remind you that for him and from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.